Man. Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you guys all again. I know it's been a little bit thrown off schedule-wise because typically I come and I'll do the second Sunday, but it didn't work out that way. It worked out a little bit differently, and that works perfectly well. And as Matt has claimed that it helps him out as he gets to go to his conference, I'm not quite sure I'm sold on that because I didn't hear about this conference until after he had confirmed that I was preaching this night. So he may, in fact, be getting a safe distance away to not have to hear this. Or who knows, maybe he's feeling a little bit convicted. We'll have to see the next time around if he shows up or not for this. But it's so good to be here, Lord, with you guys. And it's always a blessing to... humbling as it is and sobering as it is, it's always a blessing to get to give God's word. So if you would, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 15. We're starting right here at the beginning of John chapter 15. Now, while you're turning there, I want you guys to think of something for just a moment. Just how, as humanity, as people, as individuals, together, we all face an enemy. Every single one of us has faced this enemy. And it's an enemy that none of us can overpower, none of us can outrun. You see, we all face a lot of things together. I mean, people will face sicknesses, but some people can be strong to endure through those sicknesses. Now, some people will face poverty, but other people are blessed. And especially in America, our poor people are not to the standard of living that people in other countries are. So not all of us face poverty in the same way either. And those people in those poor countries, they may even have to face starvation and face illnesses that we don't see. And yet those are concerns that we may not face. And some of us will face taxes, whereas some of us may be of the age where that hasn't come along yet, or some people have other means of getting around it. But in general, there are a lot of things that it may not be a universal term. It may not be something that we all face as people, whether due to our situation or our choices in life. But regardless of whatever age you are, whatever walk of life you are, whatever choices you are making or what you try to do to avoid it, none of us are going to get away from facing death. And none of us can overpower it, and none of us can outrun it. The Bible says in Hebrews that it's appointed to man to die once, and then comes the judgment. That is a guarantee in life. That's something that we know we've got because of sin, because of what Adam and Eve has done. We've all inherited our sin nature and inherited death from that. And before anyone wants to be cheeky about it, because I know that's something that I would do in the back of my head, yes, we have examples like Enoch, who walked with God every single day, and it says that he was not, that he was translated to heaven, did not face death. And yes, we have people like Elijah, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and was a prophet who was taken up in a chariot of fire and also did not face death. But those are outliers. Those were people that God chose to take them from it. And that does not mean anything about us, because we all still have to face that foe. And if the earth is going to continue in its natural state as it is right now, and if God's not going to intervene and take us from this, then death is coming for all of us. And that's not something that I think we always think of too often. I don't think it's prevalent at the forefront of our minds. And maybe not until something may occur. It may be a sense of age. As we get older, we all start contemplating it more because the years behind us, we look at the years in front and start seeing that those two are coming smaller together. It might be an event that occurs. Maybe you see someone goes through a death. Or you have a close call. I know that sometimes even for me, if I just miss a step on a flight of stairs, that I just feel that closer for a second, I start contemplating what death is like. But in general, we know that every day, death is closer to us. And whenever that is on our minds, what we do or what we say, that changes. We want to measure what we are leaving behind for others to hear from us or to see of what we've done. And then we have Jesus here, who is fully God, but he's also fully man. So even in this, even in the fact that he is God, he's facing something that we all face. He's facing death. And because of who he is, he knows that it is coming very soon. I mean, he went and he preached about it. He prophesied about it and constantly scolded his disciples for not knowing this was coming. And here in John chapter 15, we see that he is reaching the end of his ministry. He is giving this last discourse, this last speech or discussion to his disciples. And right after this, there will be no more speeches that Jesus gives. He will just be taken and crucified through all the trials and all this. He says things here and there, but this is the last extensive list of things we get before he is crucified. And then, of course, he says things after he's resurrected, and praise God for that. But just think for a second. Even though he is God and he knows what's going to happen, and he knows that all the things he said, there's never been a wasted word. Here, he is right at his death. And in this, I think we can look at the impact of it, because he gives us one of the final illustrations that we hear from Jesus here. And he gives this illustration about being the vine. So if you would, read with me John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may be bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Let's pray. Father God, we're just so grateful for all the blessings that you give us that we too often overlook, Lord, and that your salvation, it confounds us. The fact that you would love us, not to think of how minuscule we are in the scheme of creation, Lord, but that we have rebelled against you, and you still love us enough to send Christ to die for our sins. And that it's not only that, Lord, but you made it simple. You made it something where it is we don't have to do a work to get there, but that you did all the work for us. So we are grateful that you have done this for us and that you've made it known for us, Lord. So in this moment, in this time, help us just pause and dwell with you, abide with you, Lord, and understand how to behave as disciples ought to behave. And through it all, just help us check ourselves to first see if we're in the faith, but then to see if we're living it out. Let all the words that come out here today just be from you, and press it upon your hearts with your spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we see Jesus do, he's bringing up an analogy. As he often does, there's a heavenly impact that we need to see, but sometimes the things of heaven are just too high for us to understand. So he comes and he gives us an earthly example. And so he chooses to talk about grapevines. And I think that's interesting, because it could harken back to when you think of Isaiah chapter 5, how he talks about, and again uses an example of grapevines, how God had planted a vineyard and how he had expected it to bear forth good fruit, but how it not. It bore wild fruit, and it was not good. And he said that he uprooted it and he replaced it. So part of my wonder in this, and I don't know for certain if this is what Jesus is trying to hearken back to, but there is a parallel, is the fact that Jesus here is about to be crucified by the Jews. These people that should have been bringing forth good fruit are not. And so God, you'll see in history after this, is going to stir this up. And through Christians, through the Jews of the faith there, he comes and brings forth the good fruit. But part of what Jesus is saying there has to reflect that aspect in some way. Also, it makes me think of the temple. Now, I know none of us get to see the temple because it is long gone in ruins. Jesus prophesied about that. But they have recreated what it looks like in its design. And you should look it up to understand something about it, because seeing where Jesus was and what they were seeing while Jesus was speaking brings some impact to what he said. Because also, if you were to think of the Herodian temple that was built, that the temple made by Herod, on the front gates, there were golden grapevines wrapped around it with grapes coming off of it. And people would come and bring offerings in that sense and hang them there. So surely when he is saying this, he's also bringing this image to mind there of the temple and the godliness that comes from it. And so he gives this example here, and he sets it very straight for us so there's no misinterpretation. He claims that he is the true vine, that he is the root of all this action, that he, the Word of God, is what is empowering us to do this. He says that his Father, Father God, is the husbandman, that he is the farmer, the tender of the grapevine, and that we know that it's his will that is going to do these things. And we'll see that these are the actions of the Father taking care of this grapevine. And then we know, we'll get into it later on here in a second out of verse 1, but we see that we are the branches. We are the extension of God's will here. And that can be in a willing or unwilling sense, but we see that God is choosing to work through us. And by his Holy Spirit, when we're empowered by that, then we can bear fruit. So the first thing he does is he gives us a dichotomy here. He gives us two opposing views, two different options. One can't be the other. He says you can be A or you can be B. He said there are those who don't bear fruit and there are those that bear fruit. And now the fruitless people is the first one he addresses. Now I want you to take a look at something here. In verse 2, very early on, it says, every branch in me. Now, I think we need to stop and pause and dwell on that for a second because it seems a little confusing. Because he says they're not bearing fruit and that they're going to be taken away. Now, I think the best way to understand it, because this passage in its own is confusing when you just look at that part. But the beautiful aspect of Scripture, the nature of it is that maybe sometimes we're going to have an area that seems gray in John, but if we look anywhere else in the Bible, it helps interpret itself. So there are areas that seem gray. We go to the areas that we know where it's black and white to be able to see this. So we know that the rest of the Bible teaches that you cannot just fall away from the faith like that. This is not somebody who's gained salvation through Christ, through faith, in the right, proper way, and then has lost it because they didn't do a work. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about someone who never had it to begin with. And I think the image is really clear here when we think, again, looking at Isaiah. He talks about these are people who are in proximity with believers, people who are in proximity with Christ even. And they may look outwardly like they're a branch, and they may even be a branch, but they're not a branch that brings forth fruit. So there's a differentiation between the two there. And it's just like Isaiah said, these people may confess with their mouths, they may praise God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So that can't be the case. Now, and these people that their hearts are far from them, it makes me think of verse 5, we'll see a little bit more illuminated how he says that they're not abiding in him. They may be in him, but they're not abiding in him. Even the passage here itself gives a distinction. And I think it makes most sense when we just stop and pause and realize that this is happening right about the time, right before Judas is going to betray him. Look, to everybody else here, Judas was in Christ. He was with them all the way. When all the other disciples left and it was just the 12, Judas was there with them. And Jesus knew in that point that he was going to betray him. And yet he is there, and to everyone else, he is a disciple. So I think he clearly here shows to be that image there of someone who is in Christ, who calls himself a Christian, calls himself a follower, but is not a believer in any way, shape, or form. And what we see happens to them is that God removes them. He takes them away. It reminds me of the parable of the sower of the wheat and the tares, how the kingdom of heaven, like God has come and sown the good seed into the ground, but then his enemy had come and sown these weeds, these tares into the field. And so the servants come to him and say, what do we do? Like, do we need to uproot it all? And he said, no, because if you're going to uproot it, you might uproot the good crops that I have, the wheat that I've planted. So he says, wait for the time to come when they're all grown together, and then you can separate them. Again, looking at Judas in the same way, he was there with them for 3 years, and then when it finally grew, you could see, and he got split from them. And in the same way, at the end of time, our works are going to be judged, and it's going to be cast to the side. Those there will have weeping and gnashing of teeth is the other imagery that the Bible uses. Weeping because some of them thought that they were in Christ. Some of them even thought and convinced themselves that they were Christians, but they weren't relying on the proper thing. And then there were others, those who were gnashing their teeth, those who didn't ever want Christ and don't want anything to do with him. So that's the first half of his contrast that he's drawing. But then we see the people that are fruitful. And it seems a little concerning again, because he says, then you have the fruitful people, the people that bear fruit, and it says that God's purging them, that they bring forth more fruit. And I don't know about you, but that word purge does not sound like a fun word. And if you look at other translations, it's going to use the word prune to be a little more akin to the fact that it's a grapevine. But either way, it doesn't sound like something that we want. Nobody wants to be pruned. No one wants to be purged of who they are. But we have to realize that God is saying, look, he is taking these people and he's cutting them by their suffering into his will. I know Matt brought this up several weeks ago, the song The Refiner's Fire. And we were talking about it before, and it's just such a beautiful song. But again, to think about it, how God with great skill hammers them by their suffering on the hammer or on the anvil of his will. See, it's just the forming that God does. He uses suffering to move us in the direction that we need to be, to bear more fruit. And we as Christians should be like the soft clay. We're not asking him what he is making of us. And we're not hardened to how we are. We are pliable. We are allowing him to do this to us because we know it's going to be great. Or like that contrite spirit that David talks about, how we're broken into a powder to where we can be molded up in any way that he wants. We want God to purge us. We want God to prune us, because even though it does hurt, the fruit from it is so much better than the non-fruit we get living the lives that we have. And there are two ways that God prunes us. There are two ways that God purges us. See, the first aspect is when we have sinned, when we have strayed away from him. That purging, that pruning gets us and brings us back where we need to be and back to looking towards what he wants us to be looking at. Again, I mentioned David a second ago, but think, in that same psalm, David's talking about it. He had sinned against God. He had had an affair. He raped a woman, really. And he's in this situation here, and it's because of the suffering that he had, the loss of his firstborn to that woman, that God took him and brought him back into his will, that he created him a clean heart, and that he got set back on the track to do God's work. But then on the other side, I don't want us to ever think that every time we suffer, it's due to what we've done, a sin that we've incurred on ourselves, because that's not the case. Now, the Jews believed that, and they brought up an example of a man and asked Jesus, who sinned for him to be like this? And he said, no one. He said, he is like this so God can be glorified. And if we think of Job, the story of Job, how there was never a thing accounted to Job what he did wrong. In fact, it said that he was a man that stayed away from evil, and it talked about his righteousness in a very high way. And yet Job suffered more than any man that I could think of other than Christ. But Job was used there as an item for God to receive glory. He was bragging on who Job was and how God has made him to be this way and brought him up this way. So in the same sense here, we need to realize that sometimes we get purged, sometimes we get pruned so that God can be glorified. And that branch that we are purging, that pruning that's coming there, that is our flesh. And the beautiful thing of it is when you think of real vines, real grapevines, how they grow. I had to go and do a little bit of research to understand how this works, but grapevines can grow. They're not always in rows. We see them all the time now when we think of vineyards, that they're in these rows with things going over the top. But wild grapevines, they sprawl out everywhere. But here's the problem. Wild grapevines don't taste as good as domestic grown ones. And the reason that is because they're spending all their energy on branching out and grabbing all these areas and being where they want to be, that energy is not going towards making their grapes sweeter. So the energy there for us as Christians, the more that we try to provide for our flesh, the less energy we have to provide for our spirit, to provide for the fruit of the spirit there. So what God does here is he prunes us. He cuts that off from us so that we can then grow in the spirit. Jesus gives then, after that, the dichotomy. After the dichotomy, he gives a diagnosis here. He tells them, look, you've seen these things. And he's like, look, these teachings that I've given you, these words that I have spoken to you, they have cleaned you. He's making it very simple here. All the things that he has taught them before, all the things he's taught them up to this point, and the things that they're going to hear from him afterwards, these are what saves them. This is the gospel. Not once has he talked about how they need to do a good work. Not once has he spoke about what their list of tasks is. All that he is saying there is that they need to bear fruit. And what you're about to hear from him, the second aspect of that is that it's not a work that they're doing. It's a state of being. They need to abide. They need to be in him. That's nothing that they can do, but that's a part of what God does to them. And he showed the work that he's done through them, how they have been cleaned through it. And I love the imagery of cleaned, because I was talking to a young man the other day about salvation and talking about, well, I think we just need to get along and do what God wants us to do. And we're like, that is absolutely correct, but you're putting the cart before the horse here. Because before we can get on the right track with God, we can't just start doing right things, because I have this track record right here that is just dirty and corrupt. Before I can get on the right page with God by doing right things, and guess what? You can't do right things to get on the right page with God anyways. What I need is for him to clean that track record. And so the imagery here of being cleaned is just so beautiful. And it makes me think of what we said in 1 John, which was also written by John, talking about how we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Christ gave them the diagnosis, and then he dives in deeper to what it means to be the vine, what it means to be the branches on our end. He says that if I'm abiding in you and you're abiding in me, he's like, you can bear fruit. Without me, you can't bear fruit. So the first thing he's showing us is how incapable we are. It's just like if we were to spend all this time putting a bunch of work into a vehicle. Like we may clean it up, give it a nice wash, shine it up, check the oil, check the engine, make sure everything's going on right, air up the tires, make sure everything is pristine. But if we don't have any gas in it, it's not going to go anywhere. And in the same sense here, we need our fuel to be able to go spiritually. We cannot go anywhere without Christ. We cannot grow to become anything without Christ. We need to abide. We need to dwell with him. We need to participate with who he is. And look, you may be able to say, well, I'm able to do X, Y, and Z perfectly fine as I am. You have to realize that you may be sacrificing aspects of your life for Christ, but Christ didn't call just for sacrifice. He called for obedience. That's what Samuel says, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And again, David talks about how that sacrificing is not what he wants. He wants a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He wants your heart, and then the sacrifice from your heart comes. So Christ is not calling for that. He's calling for you to be a part of him. Just as the psalmist says in Psalm 1, that we are to be planted like a tree by living water and meditate on his word day and night. And so for us, it should be a desire that we have. Just again, like the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water. Just as much as we thirst to be filled, we should thirst for God's word and God's will. And just as much as we hunger, just like they hungered for the manna from heaven to be provided for them, we should hunger for Christ, who is our living bread, the bread from heaven. Without that, we are incapable of bearing fruit, and there's nothing more that we can do. But if we are in Christ, we become capable because we are inseparable with him. Now, I don't know about you, but reading through this passage, it gets very convoluted and trying to keep things separate, because there's a lot of combining language. He says, if I am in you, and if you are in me, if I am with you, and if you are in my word, he says, I am this, you are this. But constantly there seems to be an overlap. And I think this helps us see just how much closer he is calling us to be with him. Like, if we are in Christ, we are in his sacrifice, in his righteousness that he has given us. And if Christ is in us, then he is in our heart. He is Lord over our lives. That's what we need to look for. Just as the vine and the branch are not distinguishable from one another. Yes, they're two different parts of the plant, but they are the same organism. Now, I don't want us to think for a second that I'm saying we become Christ, that we are a part of him. We are not literally becoming him. We're not becoming gods. That is not at all what I'm saying. But we need to understand that the language that the Bible says is the good works that we do is Christ in us. So there's an inseparable nature with that. And then it also says that the church is to be the body of Christ. So we see here, it's not lowering Christ down or elevating us to Christ, but it's elevating who Christ is to us. We are nothing without Christ. So if Christ is in our lives, then that's all we have. When he reigns as Lord, we die to ourselves, and all that is a part of us is Christ. So you don't have to stop and look and think, what is my will in this? There's no what is Gabe's will, or there shouldn't be. It should be what is Christ's will. And I think, again, looking at how grapevines are is just a beautiful picture of that. Because for the vine to sprout up from the branch has to die, in a sense. Now, the organism, the grapevine itself, does not die, but that part of the branch, it has to die for the bud to bloom from it. It's like phase two from its growing. And in the same sense here, as Christians, if we are to let the vine grow through us, we have to die. We have to die to ourselves. We have to pick up our cross. That's what it means, to die daily so that Christ can live through us. And if we do that, we can look and see the destinations that Christ's given us. Again, he comes and he looks at this dichotomy that we saw earlier, this bearing fruit and not bearing fruit. And we see the distinguishment that he makes between the two. He gets specifically into them. So looking at the one that doesn't bear fruit, he says, if you're not abiding in me, if you're not in me, you are cast forth as a branch. You are withered, that people will gather you up and cast them into the fire, and you will be burned. Now, I don't think we need to dwell on this too long, but again, this looks like what the psalmist is saying, like the chaff that is not like the wise man, that's not meditating there, that is blown about by every direction of the wind. That's what happens when you're not abiding. You are thrown and burned. If you do not abide in Christ, you won't bring forth fruit. And so he's saying these are one and the same. And if you're not bringing forth fruit, you're not of Christ, you will be thrown out. Now, I think just for a second, as Baptists, we all need to take a step back and look at it as it is. Because we do well in emphasizing that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, that it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. That is absolutely true. But verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says that we are created unto good works, for we are his workmanship. And I think too often we look at the faith and we may hear someone say, well, they've professed to be a Christian, and we just take it as is, when we have not seen any fruit from them. Like, I don't know about you, but I can't walk up to a tree and say for certain that it's an orange tree if I'm not seeing oranges grow from the tree. We have to be able to analyze first ourselves to see if we are bearing fruit from meat for repentance. But then we need to be discerning when we look at others as well. Because people can say day in and day out that they are Christians, but they are not bearing fruit. I don't know if they're abiding in Christ. And so as Baptists especially, I'm not saying we emphasize works, but we cannot neglect them because they are a part of the equation. They're the result of the equation, but they're a part of the equation. And see, and you see that next in the next verse, because he says, if you're abiding in me and my words in you, he gives a specific there. We know the fruit comes from him, but he says, what you ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. Now, I like how he gets a little bit more specific here, because he doesn't just say abiding in him, but abiding in his words. Another thing that overlaps, that meets together with this, that Christ is pointing out the fact that they are the same, that his will and his love are not to be divided. You can't just have him as your Savior. He has to be your Lord as well. And that's important because if you look at how many people were turned away by the things that he said about the teachings that we do not like, it's a lot. And Matt brought it up in Sunday school, like an aspect of what our church believes is we need to form our beliefs around the Bible and not the other way around. We can't just go and toss it out because that's what the Bible is built on. It's all inspired. And so every single aspect of it, his word as well, we need to abide in it, even the parts we don't like. And guess what? There are going to be parts that we don't like. So once we do that, once we abide in his word, then we can go together with him. And it says that we can ask and receive what we will. Now, it reminds me again of 1 John, how he says that this is our confidence, actually, that we have confidence in this, that whatever we ask, we shall receive according to his will. Now the trick here, as we've said many times before, is that the way for us to get what we want is to make sure that our will aligns with what God wants. We're not going to be able to change God's will. And what Christ says here, this imagery that he's giving us of being a dead branch that lets a vine grow through it, is that if I'm dead, then my will is not really going any direction, but Christ is. And we know that Christ is going to example this. Just think for a second. Really, truly, Christ did not have to die for us. When he was in Gethsemane, or when he was praying and sweating blood, he tells them later, he said, I could have called legions of angels to stop them from doing this. At any point, he could have done this. Yet he went through with it. He did not back out because he wasn't thinking about his will. He was thinking about God's will. Christ had died to himself so that he could die for us. And the last thing we see is the distinguishment that God makes here. He says that this is in this, his Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. He shows two things that we see here. The first is that God is glorified. And we know this is the chief end of men, that we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Though he does not need our glory, he does not gain more glory by what we're doing. We acknowledge his glory, but we get to be blessed to glorify him. When I think of Isaiah, how he is in the throne room of God, and the angels are crying holy. Isaiah didn't get to cry out holy because he was a man of unclean lips. But then whenever the coal that represents Christ had cleaned him, then he could do God's work. Then he could profess his glory. Look, we are blessed to be cleaned by Christ, to be able to praise God for who he is. That's a blessing. And I think sometimes we think of it more as a burden, but it's a blessing. The second blessing he gives us is that we get to be acknowledged as his own, as his disciples. The term Christian was used to ridicule Christians when they came up. You know, said these people are like a little version of their Christ. But I'm so glad they did this, and this is the same way we should be, especially as that term is used to ridicule us. It's a beautiful thing to be called little Christ. They took it proudly. And I love it because if that's what they are seeing, then don't you think that that's what God is acknowledging us, that we shall be claimed as his disciples? I think too often we think about what Paul says, that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely important. We know the power that it has. But are the lives we're living, are we abiding, are we providing fruit to where the gospel is not ashamed of who we are? Because there may be people who can go and can preach the best sermon or go and evangelize phenomenally. But if you look at their life, it just deters from what it is. And we cannot have that. And Christ cannot claim us if that's how we're living. So what we need to be known by here is our love, the fruit of the Spirit. So as our musicians come up, as we prepare to close, I want us to ponder for a second. Now this is something that Gabe is wondering, not something that Gabe is saying this has to be this way. But I wonder if one more aspect of the grapevine is mentioned, because from the grapevine you have the wine that Jesus drank from and said, this is the blood of the new covenant. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But I do know this, that Christ went forward and died for us on the cross, and that our baptism is a unity with him, that we die with him as well and are raised. The old man is put to death and raised a new man in Christ. I know that that comes with our unity and abiding to him. So in the same way, we should die to ourselves. And again, it's not a work that God has given us. He's not given us a task. You can't go through and checklist how to die to self. But what you can do is be in that state of being, be in God's word, to where when you show up to something, you'll do something and realize later that that was you dying to yourself. That was you dying to your pride, you dying to your selfishness, that it was Christ living through you. So let's think of that. Let that press on our hearts as we go through our lives, and not just live as Christians, but live as Christians who are abiding in their Christ, who are rooted in him, so that way we don't run out of steam when we are trying to give of ourselves, because we'll run out of ourselves. But if we are planted in Christ, we'll never run out. It's like a spring of water that is overflowing from us instead as we sing.